I'd like to read the chapter, Daniel chapter 6, and I would ask if you wouldn't mind, would you please stand with me in honor of the Word of God? It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them, so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and the satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, "King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into a den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter." Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. "Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter." So they answered and said before the king, "That Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored until the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men approached the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed." So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke to Daniel, saying, "Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you." Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him. Also, his sleep went from him. Then the king rose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I've done no wrong before you." Now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he believed in his God. And the king gave the commandment, And they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives, and the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. Then King Darius wrote, "To all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. These, my friends, are not the words of men about God. They are God's words. Amen. You may be seated. If you're one who would use the notes that I've provided for you, Daniel's life and ministry provides a template of godliness to reach for. We've seen that throughout these wonderful messages that have been preached on the first five chapters of this book. Daniel's life and ministry provides a template of godliness to reach for. In Daniel chapter 1, just kind of recapping, just some highlights. In chapter 1, Daniel provides a template for discipline and for self-denial. Two things that we see in him there. When he was tempted by the world's delicacies or delights, he said no to those things, instead trusting in God. In chapter 2, Daniel provides a template for modesty. A template for modesty when tempted by recognition from men. If you remember back in that chapter, verses 27 and 28, he insisted, quote, "No man," and I'm sure he thought of himself, "no man, including me, can tell the king his dream, but there is a God in heaven." He wasn't interested in man's recognition. Daniel isn't mentioned in chapter 3, and since we heard a great message on that, and since we're considering Daniel this morning, I will jump to the next chapter. Daniel chapter 4, Daniel provides a template for kindness. It's one of the things I learned from him in this. Kindness when foretelling God's judgment to the king. He wasn't a Jonah. "God's going to burn you all, and I can't wait to watch." He wasn't like that. It was a template for godliness and kindness. Daniel kindly desired that King Nebuchadnezzar should repent and escape God's judgment and wrath. He desired that God would be glorified in that. In chapter 5, Daniel provides a template for the importance of being ready. Being ready. Even when in his old age he might otherwise have been headed for the corral. You know what that's like. You ever got a rental horse? A rental horse, you know, they move rather slowly when you're leaving the stables and the corral. But when it's time to go back, they pick up the pace because they know home is coming. Sometimes we're tempted to do that in life, aren't we? But he was, even in his old age, he was ready to go. And again, we see his disinterest in recognition, if you're jotting notes, in recognition or in worldly rewards. He was content to give the word without adding embellishment, something we preachers need to be reminded of. And can't you just see Daniel? Can't you just see Daniel in chapter 5? You know, he's going to get the robe and he's going to get the stuff and the, you know, and I could just picture him polite, yet disinterested in receiving the king's rewards. You know, what good is it to be third in a kingdom that has less than 24 hours to exist? Now, before we go into chapter 6, let me just remind you briefly, we were given a great tour of the history, but let me just remind us, Daniel was a very young teenager when he saw his homeland and his beloved capital city of Jerusalem overrun by the Babylonians under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar. Because Daniel and some others like him were deemed to be among the best and the brightest of the Jewish captives, they were conscripted to become Babylonianized. By the providence of God, Daniel rose higher, not only higher than his Jewish peers, but even above King Nebuchadnezzar's wisest and most trusted Babylonian advisors. Nebuchadnezzar's reign lasted 40 plus years, just round figures. And then for the next 20 plus years, a cavalcade of different rulers kind of came and went. Daniel, now an old man, seems to have faded in prominence into sort of the background. He may have felt like he was on the shelf. At least we may have felt like we were if he was in his, we were in his shoes. But by the time chapter 5 opens, it's as though he's forgotten. And yet, as we were told last night by Phil, Belshazzar knew exactly who he was. He knew exactly who he was. Even though God had used the evil Babylonian Empire as his rod of discipline on his people Israel, God was not slack. He was not slack in judging Babylon for her sins committed against Israel. God had promised Israel through the prophet Jeremiah that their sojourn in Babylon would be 70 years, and it was time. The time had come. So God raised up the Medo-Persian Empire, who overran and destroyed Babylon, as we were instructed last night. Even more surprising to me than the fact that the Jewish captive Daniel rose to prominence in the Babylonian Empire, after being there for those many years, 70 years, when the Medo-Persians came in and replaced the Babylonians, Daniel ended up rising to prominence in their empire, where he flourished for about the next 2 to 3 years. What a picture of remaining faithful. Listen, we need to remember this, my brothers. What a picture of remaining faithful regardless of who's in power, regardless of who is in positions of prominence, no matter who is running the government. Well, that takes us to chapter 6. Daniel's old, but he's not done. Verses 1 through 3, you might write down, Daniel provides a template of being influential. A template of being influential. Why? Because God was not done with him. That's why. Daniel was in a position of great influence, not because of personal promotion, but because of the providence of God. Daniel was so influential, so other than, that he was respected by the king. And don't forget, this king, Darius, he knew him not near as long and not nearly as intimately as Nebuchadnezzar had. And yet already, in just a couple of years, he rose to a place of influence. Why? Because of the providence of God, not because of self-promotion. He was respected by the king, and as is typically the case, he was hated by his worldly rivals. And I think it's interesting that in the text there isn't the slightest hint that Daniel saw those people as his rivals. But they most certainly saw him as theirs. How do we see those who are lost without hope in the world? As our enemies? How about us? See them as us apart from grace. That's the only difference. In verse 4, which, if you'll indulge me, I'll read again. So the governors and the satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. If you jot down notes, Daniel provides a template for all men, but particularly for elders, of what it means to be above reproach. To be above reproach. Like those who would be spiritual leaders in Christ's church, Daniel was blameless. Now, blameless does not mean sinless. It means above reproach. Above reasonable reproach. It's important, since there will always be people who, as it was in Daniel's case, want to find fault with those who are leaders. People love to take shots at those who are preaching the gospel because somehow they believe that that will get them off the hook with the gospel. That isn't going to work. That isn't going to work. But we must not give them any ammunition. We must be above reproach. In verses 4 through 10, Daniel provides a template to reach for regarding prayer. Since they didn't have anything on Daniel, his enemies had to brainstorm to find something. And when they did, what did they have? Well, he prays a lot. Oh, that the worst thing anyone could find in my life was that I was a man of prayer. Through some shrewd politicking, which, by the way, I just got to mention, I think it's so fascinating. We've all come about this. And it happens in our churches, and we've got to be careful of this. When someone comes and says, you know, there's a whole lot of people talking about this. That means two people. The person who's telling you and the person they told it to. Okay, but they say here, oh, well, you know, we've all gotten together and we've all decided and everybody wants to get rid of him. No, it doesn't appear to that, because it says at the end of the chapter, those who were responsible were thrown in, and it doesn't mean the entire government was thrown in. It was just a little group of naysayers who were after him. But through shrewd politicking, it became illegal to pray to anyone but Darius the Mede. By the way, this is interesting to me. It's unlike what we saw in chapter 3, where Nebuchadnezzar said, you know, you can keep your God, just bow to me. Darius was, no, you can't even pray to anybody else, just me. It's all about me. When that happened, there's no mention of Daniel being troubled about this. I think that's instructive too. There's no mention of him being troubled. He didn't try to organize a boycott. He didn't try to oust the current administration. Instead, what did Daniel do? He prayed. The very thing that he was accused of being a man of prayer. And so he prayed. This instructs me. Note in verse 10, Daniel's prayer life was established, kind of as an aside, it was established as customary in his early life. And that mothers and fathers would teach our children to pray. Again, as I say, this is sort of off topic a little bit, but I just think it's worthy to know. Encourage the folks in your church. Encourage the moms and dads to teach their children to pray. You know, I still enjoy so much working with young people in our church, and it astounds me that sometimes when I'm with the young people in the church, it's the kids that are raised in the church, they haven't got a clue how to pray. It's like, what's going on sometimes? Is there anything going on as far as prayer in your home? We need to encourage the folks in our churches, teach your children to pray. I tell parents, pray in your children's hearing. There is something so wonderful for a child to grow up hearing their father in particular bringing their name before the throne of grace. Pray in their hearing. Take them to prayer meetings. It's amazing how many people, maybe it's just us, but how many people, you know, they come to the prayer meeting, but what are we going to do with our kids? Bring them. They need to hear people pray. Even the people that don't pray well, they need to hear that. They need to be in the church and hear the prayer meeting. Then don't bring them and give them a piece of paper and say, run off and play. No, sit still. It's a learned behavior. Have them repeat after you if need be. You do these kinds of things, and like training wheels, these helps can be removed in time, and they'll be praying on their own. Now, it's no guarantee that if we were to do all these things, and even do them well, which none of us does perfectly, that they would all become praying men and women. But let us do all that we can to encourage them to be so, and if they do not become praying men and women, don't let it be due to our neglect of seeking to teach our children to pray. Verses 11 through 13, Daniel became the object of, if you jot notes, accusation. And I think it's interesting. Note what happened and note how he handled it. First, note that even after all the years, think about it, it is uncanny. I'm sure it is unheard of in human history. After all the years that he faithfully served in respected government positions, he was from the royal family in his homeland. He rose to the very top in Babylon. And then when that toppled, here he is now with the Medo-Persians. And he's up there again. The king is considering making him the number two guy. After all of that, in verse 13, his enemies, kind of like Belshazzar in chapter 5, verse 15, still referred to him as, quote, one of those captives from Judah.
The reason why they hated him is because he was threatening their positions. He was so beloved by the king that they felt like, oh no, this guy is going to oust us. And so when they talk to the king about him, they refer to him as one of those captives from Babylon. Makes me think of Jesus' words, beware when men speak well of you. Not that we should go out to encourage them to speak improperly about us, but no matter how mainstream the church is, and I know this is preaching to the choir, but no matter how mainstream the church is, the Christ-hating world will always look askance at God's people. Why is it that so many in the Church of Jesus Christ seem to be working double and triple time to make the world like us? It's not about making the world like us. It's about presenting Christ and seeing Him in His beauty that they would love Him. Come to our church. We've got gourmet cookies and Starbucks coffee. Come to our church. We got Kirkland coffee. And sometimes somebody thinks to bring cookies, you know. And so here they are, after all that he does, they still look askance at him. And note secondly, in verse 14 and 15, no matter how Darius cared for Daniel, and he did, it's so fascinating, when he realized what happened, he was displeased not with Daniel, he was displeased not with the people who brought up accusations, he was displeased with himself. What was I thinking? I've pulled the plug on this good man. No matter how much Darius cared for Daniel, the lot had been cast. And if you're jotting down notes, this is a good reminder. The world cannot save us. No matter how hard he tried, he could not save him. And let us be reminded, and let us lovingly remind our people that no candidate or no party or set of laws can change people's hearts. Salvation is of the Lord. Verse 16, to me, is a study in irony. In chapter 3, Daniel's friends respectfully told Nebuchadnezzar, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from you, O king. But if not, let it be known to you this day that we do not serve your gods, and we will not bow before the golden image which you have set up. They're giving that up to Nebuchadnezzar. But now in chapter 6, Darius, whose history with Daniel was much less, as I mentioned a moment ago, than that between Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, tries desperately to encourage Daniel, God will deliver you. And I got to ask myself, I don't know the answer to this, who was Darius trying to convince, Daniel or himself? I don't know. Verse 17, Daniel's in the lion's den, and the door is sealed. The door is sealed as well as humanly possible. Again, if you jot down notes, there's no way Daniel is coming out of there alive. Kind of reminds me of the attempts to seal Jesus' tomb. In verse 18, the king's heart is troubled. Oh, what have I done? This was the most faithful guy in my service. What have I done? What? In verse 19 and 20, the next morning, the king was very eager to see what happened. So he ran and he spoke to Daniel. Now again, this isn't just a two-dimensional flannel graph story. This really happened. The guy runs to the place where the man has been in a hole, in a cave full of lions, and he calls out to him. What was he expecting to hear? You know, it makes me wonder, again, I'm just kind of wondering out loud on this. If you're jotting down notes, was it positive thinking or did he actually believe that Daniel's God would deliver him as he himself had said he would in verse 16? I don't know. In verse 21, Daniel emerges. And verse 22 is a very important little verse here. It's the first time in the entire chapter that Daniel actually speaks. Up to this point, Daniel only prays. All this going on, we hear nothing of his defense, we hear nothing of him speaking for himself, we hear nothing, and he finally speaks, and I think it's interesting, what does he say? In shorthand, if you're jotting down notes, he basically says, after it's all said and done, I was found innocent. I was found innocent. Not sinless. Not sinless, but innocent of wrongdoing in this matter of which I was accused. And by the way, if I can just throw in just a little side, this is a good thing to help people with. We, in our church, we read the Psalms each Lord's Day as a part of our worship service. And you know the Psalms, brothers and sisters. You know the Psalms. There's plenty of Psalms where it appears at first blush that David is very busy patting himself on the back and saying how righteous he is. And that's not the case. He's not saying he was sinless. If we put those things back into the context, those Psalms where David is proclaiming his righteousness or his sinlessness or his innocence in a particular matter, those are instances in which he was, as was common in his life, constantly being threatened and attacked and accused by Saul for many years and then even by some in his own household. When he says, my righteousness shall speak for me, he's not saying, and you can help your people understand this, because it can be a confusion. We're telling them, you know, there are none righteous, no, not one. And then we read, I am righteous, my righteousness will speak for me. In this matter, it'd be like if I'm accused of murder and I go and stand before the judge and he says, how do you plead? As I plead innocent. I'm not pleading sinless. I'm pleading innocent in this matter. And I believe that fits perfectly with what Daniel was all about. I was innocent. I wasn't disrespectful to the king. I prayed. In verse 23. Now the king was exceedingly glad for him. Wow. This really happened. He was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den and no injury whatever was found on him because he believed in his God. That verse really bothers me. Here's a question for jotting down notes. Why was Daniel saved? Was Daniel saved because he was a man of prayer? Was Daniel saved because of his boldness to defy the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter? Was it because of Daniel's faith that the lions did not tear him to pieces and devour him? More importantly, if any of that's true, is that normative? That's how it might appear. And that's how sometimes these stories are read and even preached. It's what many believe. It's what many teach. But it can't be true. It cannot be true because Hebrews 11 tells of others who were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in the streets and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Listen, the only reason Daniel was saved, and the only reason anyone is saved, including you and I, is the grace of God. The faith we have, it's just because he trusted God. Listen, the faith we have is because of the grace of God, is it not? It's not the other way around. Noah did not find grace in God's eyes because he walked with God. He walked with God because he found grace in the eyes of God. And it's the same thing here. Yes, he believed. He believed because he was under the grace of God throughout his life. Listen, you and I read this and we read these little high points of this man's life throughout this. He lived this life. He knew what it was like to be in very difficult situations and yet know that he was covered continually by the grace of God. We may need to remind ourselves that Daniel was not promoted and given all these great things because of Daniel, but because of the grace of God. But I am absolutely certain that he knew it was because of the grace of God all along. Why would God be so good to me? Do you ever ask that question? Listen, your sins are forgiven. It doesn't matter what else comes in our life. And, oh, yeah, sometimes it's tough. I say to the people in our church, I know some of you are hurting, and some of you suffer much more than others, and I don't know why. But your sins are forgiven. That's why Daniel was saved. It's the grace of God in his life. And what happened to those who sought Daniel's life in verse 24? It's what Solomon wrote about in Proverbs 26:27. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone will have it roll back on him. And by the way, when someone's digging a pit and when God delivers you, don't go like this with your hands, longing to see them in the pit. That's tempting, isn't it? Well, you'll get your comeuppance. No. And of course, there's no more tragic end. No more tragic end than the end of those who sought to ensnare and eventually destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. How well did it play back for them? How well did their words play back for them when they said, "We have no king but Caesar." And their king was standing right there. Oh, listen. It comes back. This isn't some wishy-washy Hindu karma nonsense. This isn't the poetic justice of a Clint Eastwood film. This is the righteousness of God. Oh, what it was for those men and their wives and their families. Oh, I don't think it's fair that we should be responsible and condemned because of Adam's sin. First of all, who cares what you think? Second of all, you don't think that the sins of the parents have influence on let me show you some men who have made shipwreck of their lives and who are in prison for years, and their wives and their children are suffering because of their sins. You don't think that there's a connection? Of course there is. It's very graphic in this passage because the men who slandered Daniel ended up being thrown with their wives and their children into the pit. Where one translation says they were torn limb from limb before they hit the bottom of the hole. Wow. Verse 25, 26, and 27. Here's another one. It's the third time we read one of these statements in the book. Twice by Nebuchadnezzar, and now here by Darius. What shall we make of Darius's conversion and statement of faith? Now, of course, obviously, it isn't a Christian statement of faith. There's nothing in there about the virgin birth. There's nothing about a boy who would be born in Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth and heal the sick and walk on the water. There's none of that. But when you think about where he was on the timeline of human history, it's a pretty good biblical statement about the sovereignty of God, is it not? And as we've been told over and over these last precious days, this is the thrust of the entire book, is that God reigns over all. The question is not so much, you know, shall we dissect the content? Because the content is okay. The question is, was it sincere, or was it possibly superstitiously motivated? I don't know. Could it have been, think about this one, could it have been like that true statement that rolled off of Caiaphas' lips when, as the high priest, he said it's better that one man should die than the whole nation perish, and he didn't realize that what he was speaking was the gospel truth, even though he meant it in an entirely different way. I don't know. And, by the way, since this was an edict coming from the king, and since the laws of the Medes and the Persians couldn't change, was this ever enacted? Oh, they were ready to kill somebody who prayed to someone other than Darius in that brief span of days. And yet here he gives a broad brush declaration, an edict that all men need to fear God. Did anybody? Did they ever try to enforce that? And since it's the law of the Medes and Persians that doesn't pass away, if they did try, how long was it before they gave up on it? I don't know. But it is interesting to see how it is that politicians and bureaucrats and those in positions even in churches love to pontificate, make grand statements. Verse 28, Darius saw to it that Daniel prospered. Now here's a question. Was it Darius or was it God? I think we know, don't we? Of course we know. The blessings and prosperity conferred by men may be nice. They may be well-intentioned. But didn't David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, write in Psalm 75, "Promotion comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge." He sets up one and he puts down another. All along, that's what this is about. I grew up in the church. I was in church the first Sunday I was alive, before I was a week old. I grew up with praying grandparents. My parents named me after their beloved pastor, not after Errol Flynn, the actor. I am eternally grateful for that heritage. I heard the story of Daniel and the lion's den ad nauseum. I even had a jigsaw puzzle given to me by my praying grandparents. You remember the jigsaw puzzles you give little kids, that it's got the backing there, it's got a border, and where they punch it with the machine, you can still see the outlines on the backing. So it's like, it's really not hard to figure out where the pieces go. You know, and grandparents, God bless us, we forget that our grandchildren are not 1 year old when they're 10. And so I remember getting the jigsaw puzzle of Daniel in the lion's den, and to please my grandparents, I wonder where that one goes. Here? And I remember the picture. I still remember the picture. I remember the picture of this angelic-faced Daniel sitting somewhat effeminately on a stone, hands folded, praying, looking upward toward heaven, surrounded by a coalition of very contented lions. Not a one of them looked like they ever ate anything but salad. And the lesson? Be like Daniel. Be like Daniel. Pray like Daniel. Believe like Daniel. Be bold like Daniel. We sang the song, "Dare to Be a Daniel." in the Sunday school lessons and in so many children's Bibles and for a great many adults, Daniel's the hero of the story. And I would say, indeed, Daniel's life and ministry, as I said with my opening statement, Daniel's life and ministry is a template of godliness to reach for. But may I suggest that there's something more to this? Something much more. May I suggest, if you're looking at the notes that I provided, may I suggest that Daniel is not the hero of the story? And may I suggest this, that he would not want us to try to draft him into that position which solely belongs to another. A couple of the most important passages of Scripture in my life in terms of how to read the Bible. One, we find Jesus and John talking to those who were experts on the book. They knew the book. They knew the scrolls. They knew the Scriptures. They knew them backwards and forwards. And Jesus said to them in John chapter 5, verse 39 and 40, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have life." Speaking of eternal life. But these, the Scriptures, these things about which you are expert, these are they which testify of me. But you're not willing to come to me. You're not willing to come to me that you might have life. That was a life-changing passage the first time it broke through into my mind. You mean the whole Bible, even Daniel in the lion's den, is about Jesus? And the answer is a resounding and eternal yes. And then in Luke chapter 24, I know you're familiar with it, but just indulge me for a moment. In Luke chapter 24, after Jesus has risen from the dead and he's on an out-of-the-way road with two disciples with whom we're not all that familiar, and he gives them a Bible study. And in verse 27 it says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." Scripture confirms Scripture. "All these are they which testify of me." And then he opens the Scriptures and he gives them a Bible study that is unlike any other Bible study before or since. And he tells them that it's all about him. And guess what? I think he must be on to something. All of the Scriptures, including the well-known and well-worn Bible stories of Bible heroes, are about Jesus. Jesus is the hero of every story. Now, before proceeding, I'm not advocating allegorizing the Bible beyond the Lord's intended meaning. I'm not advocating looking for and forcing Jesus where he is not. But I, for one, do not want to dare to miss him where he is. Lest Jesus' words to the religionists, oh, that we would never hear these words. Lest Jesus' words to the religionists in John chapter 5 may apply equally to us. Yes, we love the Word of God, but we love the Word of God because it reveals the God of the Word. It's about Jesus. People say, "Is that all you ever talk about?" What else is there? He's everything. It's all about Jesus. And is Daniel's life and ministry a template to reach for? Yes, indeed. But again, if you're jotting down notes, Daniel's life and ministry is also a type of Christ to rest in. Daniel didn't preserve Daniel for all those years. God did. Daniel didn't persevere in Daniel's strength. He did it in God's strength. If our perseverance, my friends, depends on our grip on him, which one of us will endure to the end? Who are those who are the overcomers in the book of Revelation if they're not the ones who are held by him when we can't hang on to him because of our weakness? Daniel didn't prosper. Daniel didn't promote Daniel into positions of influence in several administrations in two different foreign governments.
that, by the way, were far less than congenial to Jews. It was the providence of God. Daniel didn't make Daniel a man of uncompromising prayer. God did. I'm not advocating an antinomian quietism, some wishy-washy let go and let God. I know that we have responsibility, as the song says, to trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus. But if we are looking to ourselves to find the ability to trust and obey, we will most certainly fail. If it's up to us, we shall fail. If we find the motive and strength in Christ and in the gospel, you know what it is then? It's not failure, it's soli Deo Gloria. Soli Deo Gloria. Why? Because while we have responsibility to believe, we only do so by the grace of God. Even Darius' statement about an everlasting kingdom that cannot fail. It's not about Daniel's kingdom. It's about the kingdom of his God. It's about the kingdom of our God and of his Christ Jesus. Didn't Jesus come to establish a kingdom? A kingdom without end that cannot fail? Are we responsible to do? Yes. But the reason we do is because of what Jesus has done. He is always prior. He is always prior. He is always the initiator. We are never more than responders to his grace. Let us preach, let us teach, let us counsel those entrusted to our care regarding the way they must go, but let us give preeminence to Christ and the gospel, lest we preach and teach and counsel people to save themselves by their performance. Instead of actively resting in Christ's performance on behalf of those he came to save. So, let us consider the template that we ought to reach for in our lives and ministries. Not to obtain God's favor, because we already have it. We are accepted in the Beloved, completely and forever in Christ. Instead, let us, again, last thing, if you want to write something down, doesn't mean I'm done, but let us rest in Jesus. The one of whom Daniel's life and ministry was a wonderful type and a beautiful foreshadowing. Let us be maybe instructed by these things in Daniel's life, but let us rest in Jesus' discipline, in Jesus' humility, in Jesus' kindness, in Jesus' readiness to do his Father's will. Let us rest in Jesus' refusal of the world's tempting promises of passions and possessions and position. Let us rest in Jesus' faithfulness. Let us rest not in our prayers, but in the prayers of our great high priest. Oh yes, his high priestly work of offering sacrifice is finished. He said so. His work of high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us, it goes on today. Rest in his prayers and be thankful that when you don't know how to pray, the Holy Spirit does. And when you pray something stupid, the Holy Spirit transforms that into something that God will accept. It's about him. It's his kindness. Let's rest in Jesus' boldness in the face of the world's threats and of death. Let us rest in Jesus' tomb that was sealed and from which he emerged alive and triumphant. Let us rest in Jesus. He is the only one who met all of the Father's demands of righteousness. And he is the only one who endured the Father's wrath due us for our unrighteousness. Thank God for examples like Daniel, but look at Jesus. Daniel needed a Savior.
I need a Savior. I've got something in common with Daniel. Jesus is everything we need. Daniel was righteous because of his Savior. Let us be righteous because of our Savior. Jesus is the only Savior. And let us rest in the fact that the Father does delight in us. Not because of our faith, not because of our faithfulness, not because of our prayers, not because of our boldness, certainly not because of our ministry or anything else in us, but let us rest in the fact that the Father delights in us because he delights in his Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we rest. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use all of the teaching that we have received this wonderful season, that we might be built up in the faith, and that our faith is in Jesus.